Thank you, brother. Call on Chairman to have a hearing for us. Here to your conference, I want to express my personal thanks for those good ladies and their helpers. Some of the men were down there too, who helped us in providing so nicely for our meals and caring for us. It is deeply appreciated. I know some of you have children to care for besides looking after this great crowd of people. But we do feel grateful to the Lord for your kindness to us, and also as visitors for your hospitality, opening your homes to us. Now, we were talking this afternoon a little bit, and we're going to continue with that thought and move on to what it means to live by faith. I would just like to use another example. Actually, it's in connection with what we said this afternoon about discerning the Lord's will in a matter, particularly in regard to the subject of the Lord's work, how it is to be carried out. Sometimes people say, I was telling you, wasn't I, about myself and how I was so desperate to know the will of God and prayed earnestly that I might hear a voice saying something or other to give me a definite indication. And when I supposedly heard this voice, and it was very real, I can remember it in my mind, it was just as though the heavens opened and I heard a voice. It was just real. And where did that voice come from? I don't know, as I look back now, where it came from. I'm certain I wouldn't do the same sort of thing now to ask the mind of the Lord about something. I wouldn't go about it that way, because I've learned a little bit more from the Scriptures as to how you discover the will of God. You're not left to yourself in this matter. God doesn't just deal with you as an individual, as though there's no one else around you who knows anything about the will of God or the ways of God. You are surrounded by people who are tremendously supportive, perhaps far more supportive of your desire to please the Lord and to serve Him than you can imagine, praying for you and thinking of what the Lord might have in mind for you in your life. Well, you said in passing that there were other ways of discerning the will of God other than simply on your own praying for some divine revelation of the mind of the Lord. Very often when we talk about discerning the will of God, we will say, well, I finally decided to do this because I had peace about it. Well, I've no doubt that it's very important for you to be peaceful about what you do. Presumably that means that you don't have anything in your conscience that says to you, you shouldn't be doing this. So I suppose that is what is meant when people say, I have peace about something, as though that settles it. But it really doesn't. At least not as I see the Scripture now. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, where we read about having peace in connection with the will of God. Colossians chapter 3, and verse 15. And let the peace of God rule, or make decisions, or arbitrate. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, I think this is the verse from which people derive that statement, I had peace about it. This verse might seem, on the surface of it, to be supportive of the idea that if I have peace about it, it must be the will of God. And I want you to notice how the verse expresses this. Particularly to notice, would you believe it, the context. It might help us a little bit. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, as you read these verses, what scenario does it present to your mind? Surely it presents to your mind a number of Christians together. You have here the idea of an assembly. Paul is writing to the assembly at Colossae, and he's telling them what would be productive in the way of things like humility and all those other desirable graces. And then he sums it up in verse 14 and says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Plural. Oh, that's different, isn't it? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body, and be thankful. Now, if we're going to apply this to the matter of having peace, so that we can be assured that what we're doing is the mind of the Lord, if we're going to use that verse that way, it isn't only speaking about that kind of thing. It's speaking about daily living in the assembly, isn't it? And that if you are going to do something which does not make for peace in the assembly, then you're in trouble, because you're going against the Lord's will in the matter. Now, of course, there are times when you have to face the assembly up with something that may be wrong. And sometimes God's servants have to speak up and correct perhaps a whole assembly. There are times when an assembly may need to repent. And so there may be times when a lonely servant of God comes along, and or one of the elders discerns something and he speaks to the whole assembly, and there is a happy result brought about, we hope. But looking at this verse, apart from that kind of thing, as to knowing the mind of God, you see, God does not intend that we shoot off like a rocket into outer space, into territory where ever, what is it? I don't know. Star Wars, when no one has ever been before or something. He doesn't intend that we do that on our own, unsupported. If that's the view I have of the Lord's calling to his work, for example, then I have a wrong view. Turn back with me, please, to Acts chapter 12. Or 13, I should say. Now, if anybody had a right to shoot off into outer space, as it were, you would think it would be Paul, wouldn't you? Here's an apostle. Here is someone who is perhaps closer to the Lord than anyone else, we might think. So he has a corner on the mind of God, and others will tail along behind him, and thus they will discover the will of God. But look here. Now, in the church which was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manane, who had been brought up as the Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. They were a motley bunch, as far as their ethnic background is concerned. But it's obvious that the peace of God was ruling in their hearts. They were able to get along together because they are working together in harmony. It says, verse 2, as they ministered or served the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Now, I do not know, just in case you might ask me, how did the Spirit of God speak to them? I am not sure. I don't know. I don't need to know. If I needed to know, It would be here in Scripture. But I'm not told. I'm just told that the Holy Spirit did. So I accept that. Is that good enough? All right. Now, he says, the Spirit of God says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then they fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, and released them. That's the thought of the word there. They let them go. Now, what has happened here is that, obviously, Barnabas and Saul have already been made aware or exercised as to the mind of the Lord in this matter. For you'll notice, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So they were conscious, apparently, to some degree, how fully, I don't know, that the Lord had something in mind for them that they had to do in the way of work that was going to take them beyond Antioch. At least they knew that much. As they, who is the they? Not just Paul and Barnabas, but this group of spiritually minded men who are exercised about the service, the work of the Lord, are all praying together. And as they do, the Spirit of God speaks to them as a group. And they now are in fellowship with what is going on already in the hearts of Saul and Barnabas. And there is a coming together of minds, a unity of purpose, a sense of the divine call, not just by an individual or individuals, but by a group of spiritually minded persons who now release them to the work of the Lord. They let them go because God is calling. He's in charge. The Lord is directing his work. And they recognize this and let them go. Now, that's looking at the interpretation of the passage as it stands. How would we apply such a principle today? Well, let me say, however the Holy Spirit spoke in those days, I am not to try and listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit in the way he spoke in those days, because it's not necessary. These were days in which the Word of God was not completed. God has given us now principles by which we may judge and understand what the mind of the Lord is. These people were breaking new ground. This was not a pattern that they were following. They were being led by the Spirit of God to break new ground, to do something that would be naturally hard for the human mind to grasp. They're being called for extensive missionary work. And God is going to direct in all of this. But the principle that I think applies is that the peace of God was ruling in their hearts. It wasn't that Paul and Barnabas, or it was Barnabas and Saul here, of course, at that time. It wasn't that they said, we've got the mind of the Lord, now please commend us. You know, you do a dreadful thing to your assembly and to yourself when you do that kind of thing. Because they're stuck. Especially if you're the son or the daughter of one of the elders. What a horrific thing to face in an elders' meeting. You know? If Brother Smith, I hope we haven't got a Brother Smith among the elders, I just pulled that name out there, thank you. Okay, we're safe. Here's Brother Smith, he's one of the esteemed elders in the assembly, and his son or his daughter has got it in their head, and maybe it's the mind of the Lord, I'm not saying it isn't, but they just come to the elders and sort of dump on them that all of a sudden they have an exercise to serve the Lord in Kumbumbugu, wherever that is. You see? Well, now the elders are faced with a tremendous problem. Because, you know, they've got to decide, well, what do we do with this? How do we handle this? That's really not a very good way to go about things. That's putting the cart before the horse. You say, well, what should we do? Well, you see, very often when that type of scenario takes place, the person concerned has not been active in the Lord's work until now. They've suddenly run in contact with some Perhaps missionary group? Or some society? Or something of this kind? And this has stirred them up to think about the Lord's work. Good for them. But you see, if elders are going to be involved in encouraging young people to serve the Lord overseas or at home, wherever, they must have seen some evidence that you are deeply exercised about the Lord's work and not having a holiday in Spain or in Mbumbugu, wherever that is. You see what I mean? Don't put them in a difficult position like that, because that is not the way God works. He works training his servants, teaching them lessons in the assembly. And if you are serving the Lord in that way in the assembly, it won't be very long before the elders in their conversations together, I can guarantee this, if you've got spiritual men in the assembly, it won't be very long before they're putting their heads together and saying, you know, Sister so-and-so is a very fine girl. I wonder what's going to happen to her. The Lord may have something special in mind for her. She has certain talents, certain abilities. Or Brother so-and-so, you know, look at him, the way he's serving the Lord. They will take note of you before you really take the issue to them. They will have already discerned that the Lord has his hand upon you. Now you don't put them in the spot. It's on the spot, you see, when you approach them. You're not coming in cold. The situation is already warmed up for you. And you're not going to have a group of men sort of coerced into signing a letter of commendation and sending you away. You're not going to have that happen. You're going to have the fellowship of your brethren. That's what you need. I thank God for those who have stood behind me through the years and supported me in their prayers. Wonderful experience to have. Now, turn, please, to Acts again, and this time chapter 16. This comes perhaps a little closer to home, in that we are not now looking at the call of an apostle, but we're looking at the call of a younger man. Chapter 16. Then Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there. Now, Paul had a need at this time. He had had John Mark with him, and John Mark had returned home, you remember. And Paul knew that he needed a helper, somebody to be with him. And there was a certain disciple there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So Paul has a need, and somehow that need and the commendation, if you like, not an official thing here, just simply that he's well spoken of by these brethren, this comes together. And they discern that this is the mind of the Lord. Verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go with him. Now, that's another way that the Lord sometimes calls a younger person into his service. An older Christian already engaged in the service of the Lord says, I would like to have your help. Would you be free to come and help? And so on. That's another way in which that call can take place. But notice again, it's not without the fellowship of other believers locally. The brethren spoke well of this young man, Timothy. So I see a principle here, that going off to the mission field is an exercise that should not just simply be in your heart, it should be something generated in the hearts of spiritually minded persons. I know that in our experience in camp work years ago, we had a young girl there at camp whose name was Beverly. I loved Beverly. She was just the sort of camper you like to have. She would sit in the front row, those big eyes, looking at you as you told the Bible story. She was already a Christian, but just lapping it all up. taking it all in. Preacher's delight, you know. And this went on consistently through the years. And her testimony among the other girls, she wasn't a rocket shooting off into space or anything, but she was a quietly consistent Christian young woman. And I said to my late colleague, Jim Booker, who worked with me in the camp, I said, I think that girl's headed for the mission field. And she's out on the mission field today. And I pray for her. Beverly Boyle is her name. And she works for the Lord in Spain. So, you see, if the Lord is calling you, it will come to be noticed by others. That's the principle in the Lord's work. Now, how many are here? I should warn you, this is a trick question. How many here are living by faith? Oh my, that's difficult, isn't it? Well, I'm living a little bit by faith, you know. I hope he doesn't see my hand. Well, we're all living by faith, aren't we? You see, living by faith begins when we receive the Lord Jesus. Because after all, we receive one whom having not seen, we love. In whom, though now we see him not, we rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. We've come to someone we've never seen. Never had any physical contact with Jesus of Nazareth. He's there in the glory, made both Lord and Christ. But we've never seen him. And so, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, it is an act of faith, because faith deals not with the unreal, but with the unseen. It's real enough, but it's just unseen. Let me just prove that by looking at 2 Corinthians, please. And 2 Corinthians, verse 18 of chapter 4. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but of the things which are not seen. That's faith. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, this is what living by faith is. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, we read again and again through that chapter. And faith, we are told at the beginning of chapter 11, is the substance or the substantiating, the realizing within yourself. It is the substantiating of things that are hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It's actual evidence, but it's obtained by faith. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we know we're saved because we take his word. If we're resting upon a feeling, it won't be long before we're unsure of our salvation, because the feeling will go. If you're all excited when you get saved, some of us were, some of us weren't. Personally, I was kind of sick at the mess I'd made of my life up to that point. I wasn't feeling like jumping up and down very much. I was kind of really bothered about the way I had been living. And I don't think I was exactly a happy camper at that moment. So I didn't have that high experience when I was saved, all excited and so on. Some people do. But I must warn you that if you rest on a high experience that you have, whether it's when you're saved or whether it comes after you're saved, it came to pass. It came to pass. It won't stay. And you will have to rest on what is not seen and what is not experienced in your own psyche and in your own ego. Faith begins when we receive the Lord Jesus, like Abel did. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, we go on to see that it says in verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's interesting that that word, he pleased God, is used there. It's not in connection with Abel, but it's in connection with Enoch. I think I said Abel earlier on. It's Enoch that's here in view. So that before he was taken away, he had this testimony that he pleased God. If you look at the Old Testament, it tells you that he walked with God. So walking with God, that's something characteristic, isn't it? Walking is characteristic. It's something that you go on doing. So he walked with God, he pleased God, and pleasing God is walking with God. Now let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where those two words are put together very neatly for us, and we begin to understand what it means to walk with God and to please God. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. Those two thoughts. The Hebrew scripture saying Enoch walked with God. The Greek scripture saying that he pleased God. And here those two things are brought together, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and so on. So, Enoch was a man who in an immoral and godless world was living a life that was pleasing to God. He was walking with God. We can be sure that his life was fulfilling the picture that we have here. He was abstaining from things that were displeasing to the Lord. And he was cultivating things that were pleasing to the Lord. So he was learning to walk by the word of God and pleasing the Lord in his life. Do you, when you want to make decisions, come with your own mind to things? I do. That's the natural thing. First of all, when I think about what I want to do, I think what I would choose to do. That's natural to me. I have to discipline myself and say, wait a minute, I'm a bondservant. I have to do what the Lord wants me to do. That's what it means, doesn't it, when it says that I'm to present my body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. That's what I must do. I must surrender that will of mine to the Lord. So that's, of course, the first thing that's necessary in discovering the will of God. For it says that you may prove. That's a process. Not that you will have the will of God dumped on you because you have consecrated yourself at some altar or its equivalent at your bedside, wherever it was, that you said, Lord, I'm going to give my life to you. That's fine. The Lord says, now I'll prove. Or you will prove through your life what the will of God is. It'll be a process. It won't be a package delivered to you so that you will know, like we were singing, one step more. Only one step at a time. It doesn't come all at once. At least it never did for me. It's just one step at a time. That keeps us walking with the Lord. All right. Now, I wonder if there are any questions. I'd like to throw it open, brethren, for any questions you would like to ask in connection with what we've been talking about thus far. Very good. Thank you. A very practical question. How would you seek the Lord's will in connection with, say, which college to go to or what employment to accept? Yes, making choices in life. Very important. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 56, please. Isaiah 56. Now, this won't tell you the name of the college. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 4. This is a verse that has appealed to me in connection with this kind of thing. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. Now, the eunuchs, without going into detail, are people who are not, they are people who are deprived of the usual privileges granted to men. But they are eunuchs, they are despised men, they are servants, but if they keep my Sabbaths, they would not normally have a privileged place among the people of God. But if they keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me. That's the principle of choice, isn't it? They choose what pleases me. You remember we were saying that God does not bypass our minds. He wants us to use our minds and to make choices in line with his will. So, okay, we look at two colleges and we take a verse like, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. We say, Lord, what is my ambition? Why do I want this college or that college? What is the root desire? Is it to please you in that regard, or is it just to fulfill perhaps some personal desire of mine? I have to decide before the Lord what's motivating me in making the choice. Let me come a little closer to home, not just dealing with business or college. It may not matter to the Lord which college you choose, providing your heart is right. It may not matter to him whether you go to College A or College B. You don't need, perhaps, to make a big deal of it. But if you recognize that at College A, you're going to get into circumstances where you're going to be separated from Christian fellowship, you'll be locked into a college situation where dormitory life and so on, separated from other believers, and there's other entanglements, you might make the choice, because this college over here allows me still to function and to do some of the things of the Lord that I've been doing up till now and so on. So you might make a choice along those lines, because you're trying to make a choice that pleases the Lord. But let me just get a little bit delicate here. Suppose it's a life partner. How do you go about choosing a life partner? Well, you know, the first thing you do is you make out a shopping list. Now, I'm serious. You make out a shopping list. Now, maybe you didn't do this. Some of you have been married happily for the Lord, with the Lord, and through the years, and so on, and you didn't do this. But I recommend this. You make out a shopping list, and it's very necessary in these days. House fire. That's right. You go down the aisle and you say, ooh, that packaging is nice. Ooh, I think I'll have some of that. Well, you know that's in the scripture. Get her for me, she pleases me well. You become an impulse buyer. So you don't want to do that, do you? So you're going to make out a shopping list and you say, well, now, what do I really want? And you might start off, well, she has to have blue eyes and a cute chin. And then you say, well, wait a minute, this is not too spiritual here. Yes, brother. Don't go. Thank you. For that bit of wisdom. Don't go to the store hungry. Very good. But, you see, you start to make out your shopping list, and what's happening is you're going to examine your own heart as you do it. You're going to say, well, that's something that certainly does appeal to me, but that's somewhere down on the list. There must be other things which should be put into place. First place, what do I first want? What's of prime importance to me? Number one should be, must be a Christian, must be the Lord's. That's obvious. Okay, so we put that down. That's a priority. See, that's high up there on the list, isn't it? Not second, it's right first. She must, he must be a Christian. God says, those that choose the things that please me. What pleases the Lord? A Christian. So I put that first on my shopping list. What else pleases the Lord? Very good. A Christian who's seeking his will. Now, this is good exercise for me, because then I have to say, do I deserve a Christian who is seeking his will? Because maybe I'm not seeking his will. So you see, this exercise is working two ways. It's very healthy for me to do this. And to sit down and say, now what do I really want? And if this is what I want, what does that say about me and my choices? What does that say about me, my relationship with the Lord? So, you know, one day I discovered, when I turned to the Word of God, that God was very pleased, and this is on the side of young ladies, since I'm a man, I'm looking at young ladies, I mean I was. I was getting a little hot in here. Thank you. So, since I'm a man, I'm obviously looking at the opposite sex, let's put it that way. As a young man, I would be doing that. And that's what I was doing. But there was a verse that appealed to me, because it said that it was like what the Lord liked in women. Can you guess what it was? Of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is a great price. So I said, I want a girl who has a meek and quiet spirit. That's what I must look for. You see, this isn't talking about her physique. It isn't talking about her appearance. It's talking about what goes on in her heart. And that's most important. We put the things of the spirit before the things of the soul and the body. We put spiritual things first. Do you think you can do that and trust God? Let me tell you something. My wife doesn't mind me telling you this. We've often discussed this sort of thing together, because we do work among young people quite a bit. She doesn't mind me telling you this. That when I was thinking about getting married, I stopped altogether looking for a beautiful girl. Now, to be quite honest with you, my wife, the one who is my wife now, certainly did have some physical appeal to me. I liked her face. I liked her appearance. But that was not the basis of my courtship of my wife. That's not where it began. It began with her spirit. I observed what kind of girl she was. Her relationship to her parents. Her godly walk. On my shopping list, and this wouldn't be on yours, because when I got married, I was already involved in Christian service heavily. On my shopping list, I put down this. Must be called to the Lord's work apart from me. Do you see why that's important? See, any spiritually minded girl, if she is courted by a man who is in my position,
She might be attracted to the thought of, well, going to be involved in the Lord's work and so on. Yeah, I could buy that because, you know, it's going to lead to a nice, happy marriage and so on. But she really doesn't have the same sort of conviction and dedication, shall we say. I won't say that I'm more dedicated than my wife, but the same sort of dedication that I have. That's necessary. Otherwise, when we get into the work and difficulties come, as surely they will, she's going to feel, well, I've really gotten myself into a mess. I really didn't count on this. So you see that what I had to do was to find somebody who was called to the Lord's work apart from me. And somebody who was of a meek and quiet spirit. And I won't say that these other things, physical attraction, had no place on my shopping list, but I assure you that they were way down. And I wish that I could put that into the hearts of young people today everywhere who are Christians. To take that stand and say, I will choose the things that please the Lord. That's first. And you know, God honors that. God honors that. God gave me a beautiful wife. And I want to assure you, although I know that my wife would never make it to Hollywood, and I don't suppose any of you dear ladies here would make it there either. Probably have no desire to go there. I hope not. At the same time, she's the most beautiful woman in the world to me. I love her for what she is. My wife had a mother who was quite a substantial lady, physically. And I said to my wife, I want you to know when I marry you, if you end up having a figure like your mother, it won't make a bit of difference to me. Now, she has a very fine figure for a lady her age, I consider. But you know, we need that kind of dedication to each other. Because as the years roll by, your physical appearance changes, and men, I have to tell you, you are not a Cary Grant or any of these others, because that's dating me, going way back. But you know what I mean. You're not any of these. I've lost touch, happily, with what's going on in Hollywood and who's the latest idol. But you don't match up anyway, do you? And you're not going to match up in years to come. So our physical appearance is going to change. And if our relationship is based on the physical, oh tragedy, because it's not going to last. You're looking at the things that are temporary. There's something about your partner that's eternal if she's a Christian, if he's a Christian. Look at that. Say, that's the kind of partner I want. Think of the things of the Spirit first. You know, we often misquote Scripture. Here's a Scripture that is frequently misquoted. I pray God that your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's wrong with that quotation? Louder, please.
Reverse order.
Reverse order, yeah. I pray God the whole spirit, soul, and body. That's the order it comes in. Not body, soul, and spirit. Spirit, soul, and body. And that's the way it works. You put spiritual things first, soulish things next, physical things at the bottom. That's the way it works. So, another question before I stop. I maybe not answered your question adequately, and I'm willing to talk to you about it afterwards. I don't mean to bypass anything that you were wanting to ask. Is there any other question before we close? Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? And then perhaps our brother will have a hymn for us. Our Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this opportunity to share together some of the more intimate things in our lives, things that are very important to us. Particularly as young people facing the future, And we pray, Lord, that the principles of your word, not my opinion, nor my practice even, but your word may remain with us tonight. That we may learn to choose the things that please the Lord and make decisions in the light of his glory. And we know that the Lord will bless us for it. He has said so in his word. We commend ourselves to you for this evening and thank you again for this time of conference together, looking forward to our coming together again tomorrow in the will of God. But if not, to meet the Lord in the air is our desire to be with him, and we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now we commend ourselves to you in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.